1 Peter chapter 2. We had good discussion in this passage, the first few verses on Wednesday night. We want to try to pick that up again. Looking at a passage here, verses 4 through 10 in particular, that are so full of symbolism and meaning, not just to the Christians that this was originally written to, but to us as well. There's some powerful points here that we just need to get a hold of, points that I think will help our faith, will help encourage us and pick up our faith. Peter is trying to remind these Christians that they are in no way abandoned by God, but in fact is trying to help identify that they are the people of God and how they came to be that. We're going to read again in chapter 2, beginning verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, as he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We made several points on Wednesday night as we were just looking at the early part of this text. The living stone, I think we concluded, was speaking of Christ. That God has looked at him and addresses him as a living stone, but at the same time talks of us as being living stones. It's a reasonable symbolism that's being made. If we are in Christ, we would be like him in character. We'd be like him in every way. If he's the stone, then we indeed would be the living stone. In the text, he speaks of Jesus as being chosen by God. Though he was rejected by men, he was chosen by God. It's okay to be rejected by men when we are on the side of God. And that's in part what he was saying. He was precious in the sight of God. When we start comparing all these things that's said about Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, chosen by God and precious. And now we start making some application as to how we stand before him as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Just to think for a moment about what is this saying with regard to our relationship to God. I mean, we can think about how Christ is described, when you think about how we're described here too as Christians. And just think for a moment about what this says about our relationship to God. What are some things that just come to your mind with that? That's right, because that's what Christ did. To the point that he was rejected by men, but that did not change in any way what Christ had to do. He was still the chosen one of God. And he did exactly what God wanted him. As the Hebrew writer would say, he was obedient to death. I mean, he had to learn obedience, the text actually says. Which again tells us something about what our relationship has to be. I mean, just because Jesus was the living stone, the Son of God, did not mean that that it was easy to have that relationship with God. Man made it very difficult. We might see some analogies with that too. To be the living stones does not mean all of a sudden our life before God becomes simple or easy. If Christ was rejected, what might happen to us? I mean, Christ was rejected by men. We might be rejected by men too. But the trade-off with that is we are chosen by God. Well, that's pretty incredible. I'm willing to take that trade-off. You know, if men are going to reject us, I'm all right with that. To know that I can stand before God as one of His own. It's Christ who is laid as the chief cornerstone. That's significant. Rick, let me get your point here real quick. That's right.
And the other thing that occurred to me is, how was the temple constructed? How was it built? According to the pattern that God prescribed.
Yeah.
And we are being built up as a spiritual house. How does that take place?
By the pattern that God gives. It has to be, there's a pattern that He's going to give on what our lives have to be. For Him to dwell in us as He dwelled in that physical temple. Powerful symbolism. It doesn't quit. I mean, every time you read through the passage, you pull out something else in terms of symbolism that's important to us.
Well, it says that we are to offer our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ was the ultimate spiritual sacrifice.
Yeah.
But we as priests are required to offer up spiritual sacrifices as well. And the sacrifice that we're to offer is our lives.
Sure. Sure. Powerful. Hang on. 2 second break. There was something I forgot to say at the beginning of class. We've talked some of the business meetings about we're making some videos for the website. And Ken Case is working on getting just some footage, classes and things like that going on, some footage during worship. And he's taking some video now. And he just said, you know, I don't want to freak anybody out, you know. Just kind of let you know ahead of time, he's taking some video. He's kind of taking from the back, but at some point he may want to walk up here to the front and get some cross shots and stuff like that. Don't look at him. Okay? You know, don't do this behind anybody's head or nothing like that. Okay? You know, I mean, you know, just don't even look. If he walks around the sides taking some video, just like normal, ignore him. Okay? All right. Back to focus here. All right. Get back to focus here. Gene, help us. Bring us back.
Okay. The very term, living stones, at first sounds like an oxymoron. How can it be living? How can it be a rock?
Well, yeah.
It is personal. We are personalities, but we're founded on a consistent truth. Just like Christ is the rock, mm-hmm. He's the truth, and it's never changing.
Mm-hmm.
And so that the uninitiated would think it would be a silly thing to be referred to as living stones.
Mm-hmm.
I think it is a blessing to be referred to.
Yeah, the symbolism there, the power, unchanging, immovable. You know, I never have researched this to understand it any more than this, but there is such a thing as live rocks. Okay, maybe that's not exactly the right term, but a friend of mine who, you know, back in Tennessee, who did a lot of excavation type work, and Limestone County, I've told you, has a lot, not Limestone County, Marshall County has a lot of limestone in it. And there was this one place where my friend had cleared off, and there was this rock, and it's not unusual to see rock outcroppings that you don't move. You can't move that rock without moving the county, okay? Or you gotta use dynamite. Anyway, there was this one big rock that was kind of in this area where he had worked, and he called it a live rock. And I said, he says, you're not going to move that rock. He says, I know it's big. He says, no, not because it's big, because that rock, it's like still alive. And his point with this was, compared to a lot of rocks that were more brittle, could be broken up, one stick of dynamite can do a lot of damage to that rock. This rock here was something different. You know, he'd run across this before. He says there'd be a lot of holes and a lot of dynamite to move that rock. It's not worth the work. He called it a live rock. I don't know if there's really such a thing as a live rock. But his point was, you know, it wasn't going anywhere. You know, it wasn't going to be moved, you know, easily. And some of that stuck in my mind, and it comes to my mind when I read this passage right here. Jesus being that living stone. And then with your comments, Gene, you know, Jesus was just, you know, immovable, unchangeable. He wasn't going anywhere. And then we're called living stones. I wonder what that implies.
Decay.
Sure,
it
sure.
It doesn't hold up.
And so he's got the lava. Yeah, I'm not sure which is better or worse when rocks come.
The dead ones are easier.
Easier to move. Yeah, easier to move. All right, good.
It's going to stay stable.
It's going to stay there. That's it. Verse 5, and you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A spiritual house. Just, we've talked about this some already, just kind of rolling this through. A spiritual house, you know, and what that means and what that entails. He's speaking of us. He's speaking to those who are the pilgrims and sojourners, those who are the Christians. A spiritual house. Yeah, family. I think there's a connection here with family, even. We're of the same household. Where does that household come from? It's not a hard question. Yeah. It's of the family of God. Okay. Now, there may be Jews who are reading this, but primarily, and we haven't really talked about this, who do you think this letter primarily is written? I don't think it's to Jews. You know, and with some points being made as we go forward in this, you know, in verse 10 that we've read, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You who had not obtained mercy, but now you have mercy. I think some indication to the fact he's not necessarily writing to Jews here, but maybe Gentiles. And in chapter 4, he's making some point about, you know, when we did the will of the Gentiles in our former lives, you know, this is how you used to live, but you don't live this way now. I don't know for sure if he's writing to Jew or Gentiles, but I think there's some indications here that he may be writing to some predominantly who are Gentiles, is the background of where they came from. Imagine the significance to them. Those who have been told from the Jews all their life that they are nobody, that they were somebody, because they had this connection through Abraham to God, they were the chosen ones. Why do you think Peter is making such a point or emphasis now of the ones to whom he is writing, those who are Christians, being the chosen, the spiritual people, you know, a spiritual household? Perhaps these are the ones who did not have those promises before, but now have them. And think of the significance of that to those who were on the outside but now are on the inside. And that's us. I mean, all of this was in verse 5, you know, making spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. That's what brings us in. That's what makes us of the same household of God. That's what gives us the relationship that we share together. Those who are the disciples of Christ share a relationship that we do not share with the world, and the world does not share with us. Because we are of this household of God. A holy priesthood, he says. A holy priesthood. When we read through the Old Testament, I understand God's purpose and intention of the priesthood and how they were to be set apart and sanctified. They were holy. They were to keep themselves pure in special ways and consecrate themselves for making sacrifices. But when you read through the Chronicles of the Old Testament, you don't read very far to find out that sometimes those priests were not so holy. And there were times that they were the ones who led the children of Israel farther into sin. And so here, when he is speaking of us as being a holy priesthood, he's not speaking of just some certain class or sect of the people, of God's people. He's speaking about all of those who would come to him through Jesus Christ. That we become a holy priesthood. It's interesting to me, he doesn't just say priesthood, he says a holy priesthood, as though there needs to be some definition given there. Perhaps that's because some had seen a priesthood that was not so holy. And so there's some significance being built on the fact that we are the priests of God and we are a holy people, you think? There's something with that.
But you know, the Gentiles had temples too.
Mm-hmm.
And their temples were filled with idols.
Mm-hmm.
And they had priests in their temples too. But something was typically different about a Gentile temple than the Jewish temple, and that is the things that went on inside the Gentile temple. It was sexual immorality, and,
right.
And the priests of the temple would, you know,
not hold.
I'm sorry?
Not holy.
Yes, absolutely not. And they would, you know, commit immorality with the women's servants in the temple, and it was just desecration in the mind of the Jews. And one of the things that Peter mentions all throughout this text is you're this spiritual house, you're this temple, and that bears on how you act and how you live. And that goes back to that holy priesthood and all these other things that he mentions that, you know, you don't desecrate this temple. This is a different kind of temple.
Yeah, yeah. Key points.
It also says a royal priesthood. And that's an interesting phrase, or at least the New American Standard says that. I was trying to look at the version.
Yeah.
But why would we be a royal priesthood?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, a part of royalty? It's kind of interesting thought with that. It says royal instead of, as opposed to holy.
Yeah, in the NASB.
Mm-hmm. One of those versions.
New King James says royal priesthood.
New King James, yes, mine says holy. I have an early edition of New King James. Interesting. That's right. There was a change made in 82. Okay.
The New American Standard says holy in verse 5, and it says royal in verse 9.
Oh, okay. Wait a second. Wait a minute, this might say that too. I think it does. Don't you say it? It does. Yeah, verse 9 says 9, holy in verse 5. Yeah. Interesting. I hadn't thought about that. Okay. Okay. Gotcha. Gotcha. Well, see, that's the problem. Okay. Good. Jim, I have another hand somewhere. I saw. No.
I was stationed outside of Washington D.C. for a couple of years, and we went to see some of the big, marvelous buildings that were built. And you can see the big stones that they made these great buildings out of. And every stone is just exactly like the next stone, except for the cornerstone. And that cornerstone was sort of a rough cut stone most of the time, and a little bit different. Now, if that cornerstone had been given to somebody making that building, any place else in the building but at the cornerstone, it would not have fit. It would have been a distortion in the building.
Sure.
But with the cornerstone, it was only for one place, and that was the head of the stone.
Yeah, where it started.
This building, I put it together. That was the key stone. Now, all of those other stones were perfectly the same as us as living stone, patterned after our Savior. We're going to be just like the Savior.
Yeah. He's the one that stands out.
And he stands out, but we line up.
Follow that pattern.
And his plan.
Mm-hmm.
It's, we're
Mm-hmm. They have certain select ones who've been to certain divinity schools that they've been in, mm-hmm. this and that, and all that. Only they are the priests. But this teaches us that every Christian is a priest.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, that's a good point, too. Yeah, that all are priests. That's a heavy thing to think about. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. You think they knew something about sacrifices? I mean, the Jews, I mean, they certainly understood the offering of sacrifices. Even in the Gentile temples, there would have been sacrifices. Perhaps that was made. But here the distinction is spiritual sacrifices. I mean, what God is wanting of us is the sacrifice of me. You know, not on the cross, that wouldn't do any good. Jesus was already that perfect sacrifice, shedding his blood. But nonetheless, wants spiritual sacrifices from each one of us. Always has, really. I mean, it was Moses who penned the words first that the Lord wants of us. We must love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. I mean, that was a theme throughout the Old Testament. Jesus said it too in Matthew 22. He was saying the same thing. And what God wants and expects of us is, in fact, that spiritual sacrifice, the sacrifice of self. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 12, you know, verses 1 and 2. You know, offering a spiritual sacrifice. That's how these people, that's how we are to stand out different from the world. That's how we are to be distinctive. I mean, because in our life, we are the spiritual house of God. That's who we are. That's what we represent. We represent, as Earl said, we are the people of God, the family of God. Ephesians 2 talks about that, that we are all one household, the household of God. Powerful imagery, powerful point. We are the holy priesthood. Of course we would offer spiritual sacrifice. What else would we offer? But spiritual sacrifice, offering ourselves. Prepared, through Jesus Christ, it says. All of these things happen through Jesus Christ, which I think in one way at least reminds us of the authority that comes through him. Whatever we are to do in this realm has to be that which comes through Jesus Christ. And it's by Jesus Christ that we can do any of this. That we could have this relationship at all. You know, that we have a relationship with God. You know, chosen, special, treasured. A life that has changed. Chapter 4 of our text, we'll get into more detail with that. Just how, you know, these ones have changed. And he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to that. It's kind of like in chapter 1 when he was talking about the eternal inheritance that is given. He's more or less saying, don't go back. Don't lose that. Chapter 4, he's kind of saying that again. Don't go back to what you came from. And here he's telling us and reminding us again what we have in Christ, this relationship with God, and about how that has changed us. Our life has changed. And so no wonder in verse 11, you know, he would say, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You know, that, those kind of warnings. He's saying, look, he just said, look at what you have. Look at the relationship you have through Jesus Christ with God. You are the family of God. Don't mess that up. Don't go backwards in any way. Looking real quick here, verses 6 through 8, at some of the prophecies that had been given long before concerning Christ. Wait, Ben, go ahead. You got a point. Yeah.
Real quick about verse 9. We talked about the royal versus the holy and the way that, got me to thinking, why a royal priesthood? Mm-hmm. You know, for throughout the Bible, the king and the priests were, there was a distinction between those two. They were different people, different roles. Yeah. Jesus came and he kind of merged those two together.
King and priest.
Yeah. And so what makes us a royal priesthood is the fact that Jesus is not only our great high priest, but he's also a great king.
That's right. And we are the priests who serve him. Yeah, that's right.
Our brother.
Yeah, and our brother is as well. That's right.
Sometimes when we think about sacrifices, we think about giving up something. And certainly that's partially true. But to these people that this was written to, they knew what happened in the sacrifice. It died.
Yeah.
And when you look at, you know, we're to be dead to the world and put to death the old man, those things were real evident to those people because they knew that that sacrifice, it died.
Yeah.
That's what happened under the old law.
Yeah, that's right. And here they're to offer spiritual sacrifices. Or as Paul would say in Romans 12, be a living sacrifice. It still is the idea of giving of self. You know, oh, powerful imagery, you know, with that. Verses 6 through 8, we're reminded of some prophecies that were made concerning Christ. Prophecies that again, as we've considered before, I can only imagine when Isaiah, who is the writer of some of these, penned these words, I can't imagine had any idea of whom he was speaking of when he said, or when he wrote, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Well, now it's being attributed directly to Christ. If there was any question about of whom the prophecy was speaking, now we know. You know, as Peter uses it here in this description of those who are spiritual sacrifices through Christ Jesus, identifies, you know, point and subject. And as we can picture then, you know, God the Father saying, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone. What's the reference to Zion, you presume? What is Zion as it's used in Scripture sometime? Jerusalem. Okay. And what happened 30 years ago in Jerusalem was the crucifixion of Christ and, of course, his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, we see the establishment of the Lord's church in Jerusalem. You know, that's where all this kind of, something was going to happen in Jerusalem, is what the Lord had said long ago. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You know, blessings that will come, you know, through Christ. You know, good point. Because was there not a physical temple in Jerusalem? Yes, there was, more than one, you know, over time.
They were ultimately disappointed.
That's right. And as was mentioned the other night, that when this was written, there was still a physical temple in Jerusalem. But not for long. Because it was just a few years to AD 70, and that temple was going to be destroyed, as had been predicted. It was going to be destroyed. And so, if you're holding on to what that physical temple represents, that's going to go away. But this spiritual priesthood, this spiritual house, was not going to be destroyed. And all that was represented in that. Verse 7. Therefore, Peter says, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, little emphasis here on those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter said, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. A couple things kind of stand out in my mind here in the prophecies. Well, I think it's easy to see how they are pointing to Christ and identifying again him being the chief cornerstone. The Apostle Paul would talk about that in Ephesians chapter 2 as well, reminding us that it is Jesus who is the chief cornerstone. The idea here about their being disobedient, I had a question, I think, somewhere on here, didn't I, about that? I was trying to find it. Or did I just think about that and not write it down? Wasn't there something about that? It was a really good question. I just can't remember if I put it in here or not.
Top of page 6.
Is it? Well, yeah, it is. Yeah, yeah. Jesus came, but men looked at him and rejected him. Their rejection should not have been a surprise because the prophets foretold that. We've just read that. What was the cause? Why did they stumble?
Disobedience.
Okay. Maybe this is a simple point, but sometimes even today, there are those who look at others around, others who are the religious around us, and say, you know, I can't understand why everybody just can't have their own beliefs. You know, they can all believe in God, and we can, and everybody's still just going to go to heaven. Has it ever been that way with God? No. It has never been that way with God. God has always been the law giver. God has always been the one who has given instruction for man. God has always been the one to say, here are the consequences if you do not follow what I say. And we read throughout the pages of Scripture of those who are disobedient to God, and we can see the consequences. Why would we ever think that that has changed today?
Because it's easier.
Yeah. Sure, it's a lot easier to preach that doctrine. But I mean, right here. I mean, even as the apostle draws this point so very well, you know, God spoke in prophecy about what was going to happen, about the coming of Christ. Many prophecies about the Messiah, the Savior that is to come. And yet there were those who missed the Messiah, so to speak. There were those, that the Jews in the first century, who should have been the one who were keyed in, clued in on the coming of the Messiah and that here he is. But they didn't get it. Most of them didn't get it. Why did they not get it? They just didn't understand. It was too hard. It was over their heads. What does the Lord say? Disobedient. They were disobedient. That's a simple point. It just stands out to me right here, something we've got to see, that when we try to come up with other doctrines, we try to come up with other ideas how to please God, we are being disobedient to God. There's consequences for that.
Rejecting Christ is the same as rejecting God. And the theme from the beginning of the Bible really hasn't changed.
Yeah.
God has always his own possession. And if you were to look at a panoramic view of the Bible from the beginning, we see very early Adam and Eve disobedient in the garden. But right directly after that, Genesis 3:15, we see
a glimpse
of something going to happen here, that someone's going to be rejected, his heel is going to be hurt, but Satan's head will be crushed. And then if you go forward, fast forward into Abraham, God sees this whole world given to idolatry before the flood, and then it wasn't very long after, the same thing happened again. Their faults were always evil. He sees this one man of faith, and he wants to create a nation out of that man, Abraham. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's building this nation of people who will love him, who will listen to him,
obey him,
and obey him. And then as the prophets come, you know, we see David's Psalm 22, his hands will get details, his hands will be pierced, his feet will be pierced. Who would think of something like that
in life?
Isaiah 53, you know, he was despised and rejected of men. John 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Jesus himself even used this stone which the builders rejected verse in the parable of the vineyard, that the husbandman, which had this vineyard, and he sent servants, and they killed them. And he said, at last I will send my son. They will surely reverence him.
Yeah.
And then just after he makes that beautiful picture of what he came to do, which was prophetic in his own life, then he quotes this verse, the stone which the builders rejected, the same thing has become the chief cornerstone. And so here it is, you know, all the way through, then some 30 years later or something, Peter still
making reference back to the same thing.
What I'm getting at here is that this is a theme
all the way through,
all the way through thousands of years of history of man, that God wants a special people for his own possession.
And the only way to have that relationship with God is to be obedient to him. The distinction, again, being made here is that those who were not the chosen, those who were outside, those who were not of the spiritual household are those who are disobedient to God.
Good point. Ben, you had a point you want to make?
Well, so often our disobedience comes from lack of understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 8 says, they stumble because they're disobedient to the word.
Mm-hmm.
And when you think about the people who rejected Jesus, I don't get the impression that they hated God or they didn't want to do God's will. They thought they were.
Mm-hmm.
But when they expected their king to come from Zion, they didn't expect a lowly carpenter who was born in a feeding trough who would be crucified. And they just didn't have that understanding. Mm-hmm. And therefore, that led to their disobedience. I think we do the same thing. When we find ourselves disobedient, sometimes it's because God's instructions maybe don't make sense to us.
Mm-hmm.
And we think, you know, God could have done a better, he could have gone about that a better way. And it doesn't make sense, and therefore we don't do it.
It's interesting that what has to go with that thought is that not understanding God's word is not an excuse.
Sure.
You know, and just if we don't, I mean, God's word is given to us, as the apostles say, these things are written so that you may understand and know my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We can know it. If we will study and we will take it as he has given it to us, we can know his will. We can know his word. Lack of knowledge still leads to disobedience and is not an excuse. That's kind of scary. I mean, that should make us all the more want to study and make sure we know and understand his will. Eternity depends on it. Daryl.
Along with that, Jesus was only recognizable to those who were truly seeking.
Yeah.
And I think that kind of gets to the point of those who rejected their disobedience. They were not interested in looking for the real Messiah. They had their own idea of
truth. Jesus made the point so very clear that if you seek, you will find. You knock, the door will be opened. You know, in such statements as that, you know, that we can understand the will if we will study it, if we will try to know God's way in that. Time's about gone quickly.
This whole discussion reminds me of what's said in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, speaking of the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will.
If we neglect, if we ignore the word of God, we've lost it all. We have no hope. Time's about gone here. I kind of thought we'd get through this page here today, and we didn't quite get there. There may be a few more things we're going to say. I knew we were going to spend some time on this passage. This is just so heavy and so powerful. And on page 5, we will try to finish up page 5 on Wednesday night, Lord willing. Probably not as much detail, as we've already put the detail in, but we'll work our way through a couple points on page 5. And then we need to work into page 7 and 8. 7 and 8. Everybody needs this. Nobody has got 7 and 8. So everybody needs to see me and Earl. And as soon as you see us, please, let's move up. Move up here closer to the front.